back to Philippians and our study of the title Christ. And as we come back to the study here, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But as we do, I just want to consider some things. Paul, in this section, is going to deal with his focus on life. And you might ask yourself, just what is your purpose of life? What's your purpose for living? What's your focus in life? We live in a world system that has much all around us that distracts us and keeps our attention and draws us one way or another. Some things in the world system are good, some things are bad, but there are just all sorts of things around that can catch our focus and draw us away from where we should be focused. And it has we have to be careful with the appeals that come at us, because they come at us constantly. We're bombarded from the world system. Besides having the enemy within, the flesh and Satan also, but we do have much that can distract us. Now, Paul, he lived in a circumstance which was not what we would consider to be a good circumstance when he wrote the prison epistles, and as we've come down to the last one of the epistles, Philippians. As we look at it, he was in a Roman prison. He was incarcerated at the end of Acts, Acts 28. We find him there in Rome under arrest, awaiting trial. His trial is coming up. It's imminent, and he will face Nero, and it's coming soon. It's impending as he writes the Philippian epistle. He knows that it's coming, and he's generally sure of the outcome, but then he's not quite sure. And so he could face death. There's that possibility, though he does expect that he's going to be released and that his trial will come out for good. But remember, while Paul is there, he knows whatever happens, things are going to work out. He's not afraid either way. He isn't concerned whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. It's not something that's a big issue with him. He knows he knows enough to have hope. He knows enough to not to be concerned about it. But he does have a concern for the Philippians, is what we're going to see. But while he's here in prison, last week we looked at verses 12 down through 19. We just touched 19 in closing quickly. And as we came down through this section, we see that Christ was being preached. Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, was being preached, and that was something that brought joy to Paul. And so at the end of verse 19, or 18, he said that he's rejoicing, and he's going to rejoice. The fact that Christ is being preached. Now, Christ was being preached by some who probably, whatever their problem was, they had a problem with Paul, and they wanted to add to his pressure in prison. And so they preached to add more tribulation to him personally in prison. And Paul was bound, so he wasn't free to go out and preach the gospel and to minister to saints as he might have wished to, but he did minister the word of God in prison to those who were in Rome, but yet he wasn't at liberty to go out. And these were preaching Christ, some to add to his distress, to his pressure. Others were doing it out of goodwill, and so they were preaching Christ out of, he says it was out of envy and strife, and some out of selfish ambition. So you know that some of these who were preaching Christ were carnal, and they had a bad motive. And so that would have been bad, except they were preaching Christ. Others were doing it out of a proper motive, and that was something, yet they were preaching Christ. So Paul in the end says either way, it's not a big thing to Paul. He knows that Christ is being preached, and because that, whether it's done out of pretext, out of pretense, or whether it's done sincerely it's Christ is being preached, so he can rejoice in that. And so as we come down to verse 19, this morning in our study, we're going to again see the title Christ used. very significantly of Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, as we look at him in verses 19, and we'll go down the context, probably down through 27, maybe not, but we'll work through some of the context looking at the title Christ in Philippians chapter 1. And so as we come to the 19th verse, in verse 18, Paul said that he is rejoicing. He's been rejoicing, and he will rejoice. And now he's going to explain this rejoicing and then describe his anticipation for the future. And so he says, "For I know," in verse 19. So he's explaining his joy here. "For I know," and he knows it intuitively. He knows the facts that this thing, and this thing would be the trial that he is in. This Christ is being preached, but yet this is what his situation is going to turn. Literally, it's going to turn out to my salvation. And so we did touch on that last week. And remember, when he said it's going to turn out to my salvation, it's going to turn out, well, he's going to define this right after this, but he says, "I know that this shall turn out to my deliverance." And so this is physical deliverance in time, as he is saved spiritually, but he's anticipating deliverance from his Roman imprisonment. And so he anticipates his trial going well, but it's going to be through the intermediate agency of your prayer. And remember, the word prayer here, we pointed out, was supplication, deesis. And so the Philippians, they do have a concern for Paul. They've heard some things about Paul and his circumstances there in Rome, but they don't know at all. They don't know what's going on with him, nor when his trial's going to come to pass, nor what will take place at his trial. And so they supplicate. They have an unknown factor here, just what's going to happen and what is Paul's situation there, and they cry out for help as they do so here. And so through that, Paul, their supplication, Paul says he's going to be delivered. But it doesn't stop just with their supplication. Now, if their supplication isn't going to change God's plan for Paul, but yet it's through, yet God will use their supplication as through the intermediate agency of that supplication that Paul is, it's going to turn out for Paul's deliverance. And then he continues, "and supply from the Spirit, from Jesus Christ." The Greek text does flip that around to, no, it doesn't in this one. Too often it does, but it's Jesus Christ. And so you see the emphasis here on the one who died on the cross to be our Savior for our sins, as he died for our sins on the cross, and then Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. But the thing that's going to turn out to his deliverance will be the supply, and I'd say from the Spirit. And so the supply here is a term we pointed out last week that it describes one the one who supplies for a chorus. And so those who were in the Paul's time, there and before, there were those who, when they would have a chorus that would sing at the festival, somebody would supply their needs and provide completely for them. Well, this is a compound form, which makes it a little stronger, so they'll supply. This would be an abundant supply, or thoroughly complete supply from the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, Paul is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will meet Paul's needs as he's there facing trial as well. But the supply of the Spirit is going to also contribute to his deliverance from his Roman imprisonment. But the Spirit is from Jesus Christ. And I'll just pause here for a moment to say, when you come to the Spirit of Jesus Christ or the Spirit of Christ, there are some who think, well, somehow that's just Christ and Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. But I would take this as an ablative as to the separation. Christ sent the Holy Spirit, remember. And so the verses you should keep in mind, you have back in the Upper Room Discourse, when we went through the Upper Room Discourse quite some time ago, we did notice those verses, and sometimes we emphasize them. In John 14, verse 26, the Father would send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Son. And then you have in 1526, the Son is going to, or He's going to send the Holy Spirit in the character, the name of the Son, and the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father in 1526. And in 1607, the Son has to go. It's better for them. It's best for them that He go. And then He will send the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Spirit from Jesus Christ. And so Paul anticipates being delivered. And then he moves on in verse 27 that this deliverance, he says, is going to be according to my earnest expectation. And so the standard by which he anticipates being delivered when he comes to trial is what? And that's the according to describes the standard here of the measurement by which he anticipates this, to my earnest expectation. And here you have a double compound term, which is it's a different kind of a term. You find it back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, where the creation is awaiting with expectation their being delivered. Back in Romans 8:19, but here Paul says, according to or measured by my earnest expectation. This expectation was a term that would describe somebody at the Greek games. They would be sitting in the stands watching the race, and they're sitting on the edge of their seat with their neck stretched out watching. And so it's they're stretched out and watching with eagerness and expectation as they look. And so it's a very interesting, very strong word of expectation, though. But it's that kind of a thing where you're just looking with anticipation and expectation. And so Paul says it's according to my earnest expectation, with his neck stretched out in anticipation and expectation. Whenever I come through here, when I teach through this, I'll use it again. I always remember the last time my father was down to visit before he went home to be with the Lord, and my mother went down to be with her mother for a couple of weeks, and they were a week or whatever, but they never were separated for any length of time throughout their marriage. They didn't go off separately, and so this was in the days before all the security stuff at the airport, and you could go down to the gate. And I remember going down there we went to the gate with Dad whenever we were picking Mom up, and all these people start coming off the plane. And here's Dad over there, neck outstretched, just looking. Well, this is that kind of an expectation. It was an earnest expectation, an anxious, earnest expectation. But that was the way he was looking, and I never forgot it, the way that he was looking. This is that term here, that kind of an expectation. But Paul says that this was his expectation, his apokeradokia, his you have the away from it, you have ahead, and then to suppose and such. But you put it together, it comes out to be an expectation. But then he goes on, and he has the word hope. Now, we're more familiar with the word hope. And when you see that word "and" there, this is what we call the Granville-Sharpe's rule, which gives an area of commonality between two things or two persons. And so his expectation, you could say, is also his hope. And so he has that expectation, but within he has a hope. And that hope is also an anticipation based upon the promises of God. And so Paul has that kind of a hope. God has made promises for the future. Paul has taught on the rapture. He knows that if he should die, that he's going to be raptured. He also knows that Christ is going to come back at the rapture. So if he lives or dies, either way, he's going to be caught up. He's already written to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he's also written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And God has made promises, and he knows that, and God has made promises, and the promise gives him hope. And so he has hope for the future. But the hope here, his hope, is very specific now, though, as he does have hope. We think of the hope as being the blessed hope based upon our living hope, the blessed or happy hope. But he says his earnest expectation and hope now, it's a little different than the hope of the rapture, but yet he knows that that's the only thing that can be at the end. But here his earnest expectation, hope, is that in nothing, not even one thing, I shall be made ashamed. And so Paul he anticipates, and he has a hope based upon that in not one thing he's going to be made ashamed. Now you notice I said he won't be made ashamed, he won't be caused to be ashamed, and it's a passive voice there, so there's nothing that's going to arise in his trial that is going to cause him shame when he stands trial before Nero. And so he will stand before Nero, but he does have an earnest expectation and hope that in nothing he should be ashamed. But, and so now you have the contrast, but that with all boldness. The word boldness here, Paul was often bold. We can trace through Paul's ministry in Acts, and you see his boldness in many occasions. And so he was bold. The word boldness has the idea of freedom of speech. And so he could speak freely, that with all freedom of speech, bold in that sense of boldness, that with all freedom of speech when he stands trial, as always, as at all times. And as I said, at all times Paul did preach. Now, we could look at some exceptions. When you get to Acts chapter 17, you get to when he's on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, when he stands there, he kind of loses it. And when he gets over to, when he's in Athens, he also gets over to Corinth, and he's afraid, and he's been kind of whipped. And so when he gets there, but generally speaking, Paul could say, as at all times, he says, he's spoken freely as in the past. And so he goes on, so now also. And so even now in his, as a prisoner of Rome, so also Christ shall be magnified by my body. And so just as he has done in the past, he wants it to be now as well, and that's his anticipation that Christ will be magnified. Magnified, he'll be made great. And so Christ will be made great. Now it says in my body, Christ is in Paul, but I don't think it's made bigger in Paul. Christ isn't going to be magnified in, but it's going to be by Paul and his physical body. And when you see somebody, so I take it as an instrumental, by the instrumentality of Paul's body. When you can't see Christ within somebody, the only way you can see Christ is by what they do, and by the life that they live. And so Christ has to be lived out through the individual, and what people see is by the body. And so he says that Christ may be magnified by my body. And so by not just by how Paul appears, but by what Paul does with his body as he serves the Lord and as he stands trial right now, especially. And so Christ shall be made great by my body. And then he goes on, and here we see that Paul is not sure about the outcome of his trial. He says whether it be through life or through death. And so there are two possible outcomes for Paul's trial. It's whether through life, through the intermediate agency of life, that Christ shall be magnified by his body, or whether through the intermediate agency of death, Christ shall be magnified by Paul's body. Whether he lives or dies, his desire is, and his expectation and hope is, that with all boldness he might freely speak, so that Christ will be magnified, made great, either in life or in death. It doesn't matter. So through life or through death, through Christ can be made great by Paul's body. And that's how Paul would present Christ there in his trial. And so he's there as a representative of Christ, and that's his whole thing here. Christ will be made great. Not that Paul will be released and come out with freedom from the trial during the trial. That's not the thing that concerns Paul. The big thing that concerns Paul right here is that Christ will be made great. Now, Paul does have a relationship to Christ, and we know, but he wants Christ, the person Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, to be made great by his body. Now, Paul realizes the way that that can be is because not only is he in Christ, but Christ is in him. And so you have, he does have that relationship to Christ, but Christ to be, for Christ to be made great, to be magnified by Paul, it's going to be by Paul's representation of Christ here as he stands trial. And so it doesn't matter through life or through death, Christ can be made great. And that's something that Paul is very well familiar with, the possibility of living for Christ or dying for Christ. Either way, Christ can be made great. He goes on to explain further. And so you have the life and the death concept he comes off of, and he says in verse 21, to go on living, I'm going to say. It's a present infinitive here, and it's just the concept of living, to go on living. And it's a verbalist clause. You see the italicized is. He just says it would catch the Philippians' attention real quickly here, for to me, to go on living, Christ. That's Paul's focus in life, Christ. And so if he goes on living, his purpose for living is Christ. His whole focus in living is Christ. And so it's not Paul and how great Paul can be and what's going on around him and what can be to Paul's advantage, but he says, for me to live is Christ. And we supply the is, it makes better sense. But that is all that Paul's focus is in life. And so Christ is his focus. Now Christ is the resurrected and glorified one. Now, when he wrote to the Colossians not too long before this, he said, you frame your mind on things above. So not on Christ above, but on things above. And so that's where you frame your mind, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father of God. And so you frame your mind there. But while Paul is living down here, his whole focus down here is, as he lives, to go on living, it's Christ. And his aim is that Christ should be magnified, made great by his body. And so Paul's whole purpose of living here on earth, he says, for to him to go on living is Christ. Now, that was his anticipation. And so Christ could be made great through life, to go on living, because Christ is everything to Paul as far as living is concerned. The other side of it is, and to die at a point of time is gain. And so he looks at the moment of death, to die. And death can be a process, but Paul is not looking at the process. He's just looking at the moment, the instant that you die. And to die, he says, it's gain. There's an advantage to death. Now, when we look at life and death, and this is a passage that's been a comfort to Christians in life and in death over the centuries, when you come here to live and to die, to live is Christ, to die, gain. It's an advantage to die. Now, Paul wasn't going out and trying to commit suicide and to get to this gain quicker. I remember Dr. Schaefer said it on more than one occasion that if we really understood what heaven was like, we'd be lined up at the bridge trying to get there sooner. But God didn't tell us everything about heaven, and so we're not lined up at the bridge, but God does have works for us to do here. And so we stay here and we do the work that God has for us. But Paul knows there's a potential that is the outcome of his trial could be death. And so he says, but he knows to die is gain. How does Paul know that to die is gain? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Keep your finger here in Philippians. And we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 12 just for a moment. And as we come back here, we come to a situation where Paul is he has some things that he could boast about, and he has some visions and revelations concerning the Lord in verse 1, but he says it's not best. It's not expedient. It's not best for me, doubtless, to boast. And the word glory here is to boast. I will come to visions and revelations concerning the Lord. Now, in verse 2, I believe he's speaking of his own experience, because the whole context comes back to Paul and boasting. And so he would be the man who would have an excuse to boast. But he's using a third person here concept to describe himself in a situation that took place. And he knows. He's not sure what was going on, but he was there. He was the man in verse 2 when he says, I knew intuitively a man in Christ above 14 years ago. And so whether in the body, I don't know. Yeah, I cannot tell. It's just, I don't know intuitively. He says, I don't really know the facts, whether he was in the body or whether out from the body, separated from the body. I can't tell. I don't know. And so Paul doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He says, God knows intuitively. God knows the facts. But now notice section 1, caught up, right up to the edge, up to the third heaven. Now, he wasn't caught into the third heaven, but up to the edge of the third heaven. The word caught up here is interesting. He was snatched up. This is the term that describes the rapture back in 1 Thessalonians 4, down around verse 16. It's he was caught up, but he was snatched up to the edge of the third heaven, but not into the third heaven. And he continues on. He says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. So he repeats that. Now, how that he was caught up into, now into, he changes the concept here, not up to, but into paradise. And so he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven, where paradise has been removed to, and heard unspeakable utterances. Words here are utterances, which it is not permissible. Word lawful here is just permissible for a man to vocally speak. And of such a one will I boast, yet for myself I will not boast, but in my weaknesses. And so he could boast about this, but he was going to boast about his weaknesses. God gave him a thorn in the flesh to guarantee that he would think on those things. Well, he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven, but he, whether he was in the body or out of the body, it was such a smooth transition that he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. Now, if you go back with me, keep your finger in Philippians and come back to Acts chapter 14, and it takes you back 14 years earlier in Paul's life. And as you come down to verse 19, you can read the context. If you know the context back in verse 8, you have he heals a man who was crippled from the womb in verse 8. And the people there in Lystra want to worship him and Barnabas, and they think they're the gods that have come down. They stop them, and then immediately after they stop them from worshiping them, then what are they? The Jews come from Antioch, and they persuaded the people. So they wanted to worship him on one moment, and then some Jews come down and stir him up. And now what do they do in verse 19? You see, they persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And so Paul was drug out of the city. Now, when they supposed he was dead, this wasn't based on, they just sort of thought that he was dead. There are different words that could be here for suppose, a couple of terms that would have the idea of supposition based on feeling and not on fact. But this is a term that is a supposition based on some fact and some rational thinking. And so when they stoned somebody, their supposition was true. They knew that he was dead, and they would crush their chest cavity. They would crush their head, probably left Paul with some problems, and such as the thorn in the flesh, when he was describes it as being slapped in the head by a demon back in 2 Corinthians 12. But here they dumped him outside of the city. I believe this was a time when he wasn't caught up into the third heaven, into the presence of the Lord, but he was caught up into paradise. And so he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, but he did. There were things he could boast about, but it wasn't permissible for a man to boast about these things. So he didn't talk about it. He wasn't going to talk about what he saw. And it was such a smooth transition, the stoning had to hurt, that when he was transitioned from his physical body here on earth for a moment to the up to paradise, up to the edge of the third heaven, he did experience, it was a smooth transition. Whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. And so he's describing himself, I believe, when he says, I don't know these things. I don't know whether it's in the body or out of the body. But he was just, God knows. But he was, he says he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. And then he gets up and he and goes into the city, which was miraculous. And he was resuscitated and he goes and was able to leave and travel after that. Again, quite a miraculous thing. Now, Paul knew, I believe, for a moment he had seen some things that were not permissible to be spoken about. And so he had experienced something of what would take place at death. And he knows that to die is gain. And so to die really is gain. There's, if you know the future, and Paul did, and you know the promises of God, based upon the promises of God, it was gain to die. And so that was to his advantage. It would be to his advantage. So most of us, when we think of death, it's a very sad, and it is sad when you lose a loved one, a friend, somebody dies. It's a sad thing when that takes place. But Paul was able to say for himself, to die is gain. So he wasn't concerned whether he lived or died. He knew that either way, whatever God's will was, he doesn't speak of God's will here, but to live, to go on living, it's Christ. To die, gain. And so now he goes on to speak of what he would, he's not going to let them know, he's not going to say what his choice would be in verse 22. But if I should go on living in the flesh, this is the fruit of my work, my labor. And so Paul knows that if he goes on living, he's had fruit from his work for the Lord, and the kind of fruit that he would have, he would be able to minister the gospel, to continue ministering the gospel, and he would have fruit, and he would be able to continue to minister to saints, to build them up and to establish churches, to go on accomplishing his work as using his gift of apostle as he went about. But he said there would be fruit from his labor. There would be some produce. Yet, what I shall choose, he says, and it's a middle voice here. He's what I shall choose for myself. He says, I'm not going to make it known. I'm not making it known. And the I wot not is related to gnosko in the stem, but it's a verb that has the idea to make known. I'm not going to make it known to you what I shall choose for myself. Now he comes back and he explains again why he won't make it known. For I am in a strait betwixt two. Literally just says I'm hard pressed between two. There's pressure coming from two sides on Paul, and he's hard pressed upon from two sides. And the two sides he describes in the next clause, having a lust to depart and to be with Christ. And so that's the first thing that Paul would desire. He says, I have a desire, a strong desire. Now, remember, this is a good place to see that epithumia, the word for lust, it is used not only in a bad, in negative sense, in a bad sense. Lust can be a good lust or it can be a bad lust. Now, usually we think of it, and we've learned it in English, and in English it's a lust is a lust, it's a bad thing. But in Greek, the same word, it just means a strong desire. And so they do translate it a desire here, but it's not just an ordinary desire. This is a strong desire, a lust to depart. He has a strong desire to depart. And this is the kind of thing when he gets down to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's just about to depart. The time of his departure is at hand, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so his time of his departure, it's time to cut the ropes, and this is what the idea of this term would have, to cut the ropes and to leave the moorings and sail off for home. and that would be used of those times. It was used in that way of a departure, and so it'd be like a ship sailing from port heading for home. And so he says, "I have a strong desire to depart, to set out for home, in effect, and to be intimately together with Christ." Now, he uses a soon preposition here. Now, positionally, he is together with Christ in Christ's work and what Christ has accomplished. But now this is to be intimately together with Christ. And so that's the thing that he strongly desires. And so to die, that's how to die is gain. He's going to go home. He's going to leave this earth and go home to be with Christ. Keep your finger here again, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. And we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in the passage where Paul describes the intermediate body, actually describes the glorified body, the potential for a glorified body, and the intermediate body and such, and describes our life here. We'll just go down to verse 6, we'll pick up there, I guess. He says, "Therefore, we always, at all times, are confident." That is, we're of good courage, knowing intuitively that while we are at home in the body, we are absent away from the Lord. Now, the reason I come back to verse 6, when he says, while we're at home in the body, the term at home here just means to be living at home, in your homeland, so to speak. And so you're living in your own land, but you're at your own land in the body. We are absent, and that term has the idea of living away from home, living abroad, living in a foreign land, away from the Lord. For we walk by literally through faith, not through sight. We are confident again. We are of good courage and willing, to be absent from the body. And so now Paul says he's willing to be absent away from, that is to be living abroad away from the body. That is being at home in the body, and to be present, and that's the word to be at home, face to face with the Lord. And so you notice here he speaks of being at home with the Lord, present with the Lord. And so when you die, and that's what Paul is describing here. As long as you're living here, you're away from home, living abroad, away from the Lord. But Paul's desire back in Philippians is that the other would be, he would be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He would be at home face to face with the Lord. And so he concludes here, "Wherefore we are ambitious." He says labor here. It's more the idea we are ambitious that whether present, that is at home, or absent, that is living abroad, we may be not accepted by him, but well-pleasing to him. And so it has the idea. Now, it's not to be accepted. Remember, we are accepted because we're in Christ, but we're not. It has nothing to do with acceptance here, but it is the word for well-pleasing, that we might be well-pleasing to him. And that's something we all have the potential to do, to be well-pleasing. So Paul says, whether he lives, he's at home in the body here and absent from the Lord, he just wants to be well-pleasing to him. And he goes on to describe the bema seat in the next verse. And so as we go back, let's go back to Philippians now and see that Paul said to die is gain, and he's going to, but he doesn't know what to choose, and he's hard-pressed, having this strong desire to depart and to be intimately together with Christ. To be, as he puts it back in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent, living abroad from the body, but to be at home in his own homeland, face to face with the Lord. But here he says to be intimately together with Christ, which is far better. Now, he uses two adjectives to describe better, or adverbs. He says to be, I would translate it, to be much more better. it doesn't make real good English, but to be much more better. And that it is. Paul says in death it's something, it's gain. It's much more better. And so when it comes to facing life and death, to go on living for Paul, his focus and his aim, his purpose in life is Christ. Christ is everything. He can sum up his life as Christ. And to die, though, he focuses on that as really a gain, an advantage to him. But it's much more better to be intimately together with Christ. And so at this time, at the time of Paul, as it would have died at this moment, and when he did die, he went into the presence of the Lord. He was at home, face to face with the Lord. He was also together with Christ. But he didn't see Christ. But the moment we do see Christ, we're going to be like him. And so he's just there. He's at home. And he's intimately together, but he's not looking at Christ. He's there with the Lord. But he's not going to see him until when his body is raised, and when we, the living, if Christ should come today, we'll see him and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is in 1 John 3:2. But as Paul goes on in verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide, to go on abiding, remaining in the flesh, that is, in his human flesh, is more needful for you." So Paul, if he had his choice, he's not going to really tell him what his choice is, but then he does tell us it's a lot better, it's much more better to if he should depart, if he should slip the rope off the moorings and head for home, that's much more better to be intimately together with Christ. But he also sees that it's needful for the saints in Philippi that he should remain. And then he goes on, and having this confidence, I know intuitively that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And so he knows it's better for them that he stays. And so his choice is, he'd go home if he could. But he knows that God has more good works for him to do. And his good works aren't over. And so it's best. And he has some, he's been persuaded and stands persuaded and knows that he's going to remain with them. So again, he indicates that he really does anticipate being released from his Roman imprisonment, and it's all for the Philippians and for the furtherance, for the literally to cut forward, for their cutting forward, their advancement in the faith, and their joy of that would come from faith. And so you have two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, that it's best for him to stay for their benefit and not for himself. And then he goes on that your rejoicing, literally is the word boasting again, that your boasting may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by me, by my coming face to face with you again. And so again, he anticipates coming to be with them. And if his trial goes well, and that's what he anticipates, that's what will happen. And so he's going to be there for their benefit. But when you leave it to Paul, he was able to rejoice in Christ being preached, and then for their communication, their supplication, and then the supply of the Spirit, he anticipates that he will be delivered. And he has that earnest expectation and hope that he won't be ashamed in one thing when he goes to trial. But with all boldness, freedom of speech, as at all times now, he's going to continue on that Christ might be magnified, made great by his body as he lives from day to day. And then he goes on to describe, whether it's through life or through death, but to go on living, it's Christ. To die is gain. So that's Paul's focus. Was as he goes on living, his focus is on Christ. To die, it's gain. And as he says, it's much more better. And it is something that we can be comforted by, is that Paul had experienced being there, going through death on one occasion, and yet being resuscitated, and he did experience some things that he couldn't speak about. And he could say that it was gain, to die is gain, and it's to be with Christ is much better. And so you're just going home. But then while you're living here, what's your focus? What's the focus His focus was Christ. And Christ should be the center of everything in our focus, too, just as it was in Paul's life. We should keep our focus there. There are many things to distract, but Paul, he had much to be distracted by, the potential of having his head lopped off, being executed, and yet he anticipates being freed, but yet that there, through those distractions, he knows to go on living, that Christ is the center of his focus and of his life. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the Apostle Paul, and for the confidence that he had because of the things that he knew that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him as he wrote and as he was borne along writing these words to us, things that pertain to his life and his attitude and his thoughts concerning life and death. And so we're thankful again as we consider your word that we do have hope, and that hope is based upon the fact that we do have a resurrected and glorified one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful for him again. Amen.